And I've thought about how to look at this subject of faith. And you could look at it from the perspective of having faith. You could look at the giants of faith like Noah. You could look at the faith of Abraham. You could look at the faith of Moses. And you could take lessons, good lessons and sound lessons from those people. Or you could look at the lives of some of the people that we're considering in our consideration of the Gospel of Luke. But I'm going to take it from a different perspective. I'm going to take it from the perspective of unbelief. Not unbelief of the unbeliever, but unbelief of the professing believer. And the reason why I want to look at the subject of unbelief is because whilst it's important to us to grasp what faith is and to be emboldened and encouraged by those who do have faith, the reality is, the problem isn't our knowledge of faith, is it? The problem is our unbelief. We know what it means to have faith. We may not know what it means to have faith in the fullest of sense, and we will obviously need encouragements to understand that. But we're probably less familiar with what it means in respect of unbelief in our own hearts. Because we would view ourselves as believers, as those who have faith. And yet if we look at our lives, many of the difficulties in our lives arise from what? Our unbelief. And so I want to go into the Old Testament, and I'm going to look at the people of God as they were going into the promised land. What happened as they moved into the promised land? And I'm going to begin next Lord's Day by looking at the events leading up to their going into the promised land, and why they didn't go in when God commanded them, and how they went in subsequently when they went in 40 years later. But I'm going to preach today on Psalm 90. The reason is that Psalm 90 is a window into the events that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks from the perspective of Moses. Whilst this might fit better as the third or fourth sermon or sermons in that series that are going to begin next week, I'm sort of bringing this before you today because I want you to really grasp the importance and the significance and the implications of what unbelief is for our lives before we begin the series. I want you to lay out for you, to challenge you in a very simple way through this psalm this morning and this evening to get you thinking. I want you thinking. I want you thinking about your life. And I want you thinking about your faith. And I want you thinking so that when we begin the process next week of thinking about the people entering into the land and what they did and why they did it and why they didn't do what God commanded them, at least you'll have in your head this sense of, this is important. And you'll not waken up in a couple of weeks' time and think, oh, I'm beginning to get that now. I want today to help you to waken up to where we're going with this series. This psalm, as you'll see in the opening introductory sentence, statement, a prayer, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the historical context is the people of God going into the land of Canaan that they had to conquer because God had presented it to them for that purpose. As we shall see next week, the people of God did not go in and conquer when God commanded them to do so. They chose to send in spies. And those spies brought back a split report, 10, majority report in favor of not going in, and 2, a minority report in favor of going in. So the people refused God. They refused to go in and take hold of the promise that God gave them. And there's no other way to consider that than to see it as unbelief. Now, they did when God said, okay, you're not going to go in. Well, that's fine. He didn't use the word fine. When God said, I'm going to deal with you, they said, no, we will go in. We're sorry, we'll go in. And they went up and the Amalekites and the Canaanites attacked them and drove them out. And so began the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And that 40 years had a reason, it had a purpose. It was to teach them that they were to do what God commanded them, regardless of what and how good that appeared. And by the time the 40 years were at an end, Israel, because of the chastisement of God during those 40 years, are then ready to move from their unbelief and to proceed by faith and take hold of the land. It's a good question to ask. What have we learned from the wilderness experiences in our lives? What have you learned from the seasons in your life when you feel as though you have not been close with God? God has given you a clear command, and you have not accepted that command in obedience, but rather you've chosen to go a different way. And God is taking you into a period of wilderness dwelling, not physically, as with the Israelites, but emotionally, even mentally. He's separated you, he's distanced you in some ways from the things that you delight in and love. What have you learned from those things? You see, it's important to learn when God teaches us. It's important to learn. We can't just keep on doing the same things over and over and over. You know, if your child doesn't do what it's told, well, you tell it the second time. You tell it a third time. You tell it a fourth time. But if it keeps on not doing what you tell it, then you've got a problem, haven't you? Either the child is not understanding what you're saying, or the child doesn't care about what you say. And we as children of God can look at that and think, well, our children need to hear that. Our children really need to hear that, don't they? They need to hear that they have to listen to us as parents. You know what? Parents, we need to hear. We need to hear that we need to listen to God. Because often when we are talking to our children about their listening to us, one of the reasons why they struggle with listening to us is because we're not listening to God. They see us. They see that we say we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see them teaching them the Word of God, and yet they don't see the evidence of that really in our lives in some day-to-day ways. And so we have to think about how we're living our lives. And this is a prayer of a man who is thinking. It's a petition. And it's a good example of how we should approach God. Moses begins by thinking about God and mankind. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then this evening we're going to pick up when Moses entered into prayer before God. During the 40 years that they had been wandering in the wilderness, they had been dwelling where? They were dwelling in tents. Now, the expectation of the people of God was that they were going to dwell in the promised land in houses that were provided for them. God had promised them that they would go in, they would occupy the land, that they wouldn't have to build themselves homes, that there would be vines and there would be olives, there would be wells that would be dug. In many ways, everything that they would require in life had already been established for them. But when they refused to go into the land that God promised, God took them into the wilderness and they spent the next 40 years living in tents. And yet, even during those sojourning in tents, their dwelling wasn't in the tents, ultimately. Their dwelling, as Moses says, was in God. Moses knows, and he knows it very keenly, that the only dwelling place for man on the earth is in the refuge of God himself. He says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And if we went on into Psalm 91, we would see that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And it's the same for you and I. What's important is not really where we dwell physically. What's important is where we dwell in Christ as citizens of heaven. And you see, that's a very, very important point as we come to consider this matter of unbelief and faith. Because often our unbelief derives from our hearts living here on earth and not dwelling as citizens in heaven. Our unbelief is framed by the fact that we look at much in our lives within the context of time and material things. And our minds are not taken up sufficiently with and dominated by the reality of heaven and our citizenship in heaven. And so when Moses is speaking here with God in this prayer, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so he's saying to God, God, I understand the proper relationship. And then he goes on to think about the comparison between the greatness of God and the frailty of man. And again, that speaks to our unbelief. Because our unbelief arises from what? Our unbelief, and by unbelief I mean our unwillingness at times, take the word of God as he commands it and do it without any hint of delay or questioning. It's not that God commands us and we go immediately to it, but rather God commands us and we will say, yep, I understand that. That's very important, God, but at this present moment in time, there are things in my life that are dominating my life, and that means that they preclude me from coming to you. There's never a time in our lives, no matter what the circumstances are, that they should preclude us from being with God and his people. Nothing. Nothing. We can't use material disadvantage or difficulty. We can't use illness, unless, of course, the illness is such that we can't leave our homes. They factor that into what I'm saying, of course, not being silly. But how often have we taken the things of sight and used them as a reason for not walking with God? So God here creates, through Moses, a truth and reveals to us the truth of who he is and who we are. And his purpose in doing so is to tell us such unbelief makes no sense. Such failure to take God at his word is irrational because of the greatness of God and the frailty of humanity. You see, unbelief elevates man and the fear of man and denigrates God and the fear of God. That's what unbelief is. It's not holding to the truth of God and the ways of God through an understanding of the character, nature, and being of God. It compares that truth with what we see, and therefore we make choices that are not good and wise. He begins by lifting up our thoughts to God, and he does so by looking at the mountains. And the reason why he looks at the mountains is because of the solidity of the mountains. Of all creation, surely the mountains appear the most stable and enduring. Are they not the most impressive symbols of the unchangeableness of creation in a sense? Here is God, and he is greater than the mountains. Because why? He formed the mountains. We look at the mountains and we think, what could shake that? And I wonder, because this was written at the end of Moses' life. And where was Moses at the end of his life? He was standing looking up at Mount Hebo. Why was he standing looking up at Mount Hebo? He was looking up at Mount Hebo because God was going to take him up to the top of Mount Hebo. Why was he going to take him up to the top of that mountain? Because he was going to show him the promised land. Why was he going to show Moses the promised land? Because Moses wasn't going to enter into the land. Why was Moses not going to enter into the land? Because Moses had denied God when he, commanded by God to speak to the rock, had struck the rock. Numbers chapter 20. This was the second occasion that water had been brought forth from the rock, and the first time God had told Moses to take the staff, to strike the rock, and the rock would produce the water. That rock was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some would think the striking of that rock was the striking of Christ in terms of the punishment due to us for our sins. But on the second occasion, when the people moaned before God because they have a lack of water, in Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses not to strike the rock, to speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. Because he struck the rock, and because of his failure to uphold God as holy before the people, the Lord told Moses, and he told his brother Aaron, who was with Moses, that they would not be brought into the promised land. And here is now Moses reflecting on his life looking possibly at Mount Hebo, and he's thinking, before all this was God. The mountain had a beginning point, but I, as I look at God, know that he has no beginning point. God has created the world. The psalmist says, God formed the earth and the world. What we live in, what we see, what we touch, what we smell, these are not the produce of chance or a mindless process. It's all the fruit of God's mind. Now, I know you know that, and I know that you believe in that. But still, it's important that you understand that. It's not just sufficient to know it so that we can teach our children and our young people that this is the truth, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days by his spoken word and rested on the seventh day and made it holy. We're learning, aren't we, the memory verses, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. We've learned by faith, we understand that the universe was created by God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews 11, 3. Why are we learning these things? We're learning these things because we want to reinforce these truths in our children's heart, that they are the subjects of a creator God. But we need to know that more than just to teach our children. We need to know that and understand that so we will accept the power and authority of God, so that when we come and are challenged by God to obey his word, we come to him and we understand that he is our creator and that we should submit to that rule. You see, if it's merely just the communication of academic information, then what's the point of it? The point is that we learn it so that we know it, so that when God calls us to obey his commands, we don't react as though God is just simply another created being and that we can pick and choose what God tells us. No, we are to respond to him as our creator and as the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that we see, all that we taste, all that we touch, all that we smell, and therefore we are required to obey him. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Eternity is a difficult reality to get your head around, isn't it? Everything in our lives is measured in terms of time. We have a beginning of our lives, our birth date. Well, obviously, you will know our lives don't begin at the moment of our birth. They begin at the moment of our conception. But whether you know, well, you don't know when you were conceived. You do know when you were born. One thing you do know, isn't it? It's incredibly brief. Incredibly brief. What about God? God is without beginning. He is from everlasting. He's before time. God's before time because God created time. Before the beginning of time, there was everlasting. So God existed in everlasting. He has no beginning. He is the great I am. There is nothing in God's being, his character, and his nature which give rise to either corruption or decay that is necessary for his existence to come to end. He is perfect and holy. God cannot be overpowered and brought to an end, neither can he be overthought and brought into non-existence. God receives his existence for no one. As he says, he is the self-existent, immortal I am. You know that to be true. But do you know it to be true in terms of your everyday living? Do you know it to be true in terms of the commands that God gives you to understand and obey? Why this week have you sinned against God's name and God's character and God's being? In thought, probably word and deed, why have you done it? Got to ask the question. It's unbelief. You don't believe God to be the creator of heaven and earth. You don't believe God to be the everlasting God. Oh, yes, I do. I do believe God to be the creator of heaven and earth. I genuinely believe that. And more than that, I teach my children to believe that. I believe God is from everlasting to everlasting. I believe that God is not within the bounds of time and space. Of course I believe that. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? If you and I believed that, would we then say to God, no, give me a month or a week or 6 months to address this thing that God wants us to address now, today? If we understood that God has all authority in heaven and earth and created the earth and the heavens by His spoken word, and that's who He is, and that He is holy, and that He is just, and that He is all wise, and He is all powerful, and that He commands us to do these things for our good, because He knows what is for our best, and He knows that not just because He's lived a longer life than us, not just because He has lived for a few millennia and has the experience of seeing how people live, but because He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He has all knowledge. If we truly knew that, would you and I not be better equipped to actually obey Him? We've got to ask the question in our lives, why, if we know these things, are there occasions in our lives, day and daily, when we engage with God in a way that is marked by unbelief? What about man? What about us? If God is great and His ways are holy, should that not be sufficient to drive out the unbelief in our hearts? Maybe we need to see how we compare. Maybe the reason why we compare and don't believe is because we think we compare well with God. We think that we're just a little lower than God. We think that in reality, when all is said and done, that God's just, use the irreverent statement, He's just that old man up in heaven. Maybe, in truth, that's a want of the gravity of the difference of the gulf between us and God that causes us to live our lives and times in unbelief. We have to get to the bottom of why we don't always act by faith. What does Moses say? He's nearing the end of his life here, 120 years on the earth. Remember, he had been a priest in Egypt for 40 years, as we read in Acts chapter 7. He then spent 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, and then he spent 40 years having led the people out of Egypt, wandering around the wilderness with them. So this man has a fair grasp on life from a human perspective. How does he describe human life? Well, I think the word frailty is very apt. Look at the brevity of our lives. The psalmist tells us that 1,000 years in God's sight are as yesterday. Now you think about yesterday. How could you sum it up? You could sum it up in a couple of minutes, couldn't you? By comparison, God looks at 1,000 years as though it were a couple of minutes. Think about that. Think about your life. Think about your life today. Think about what you will think of today, tomorrow. Think of how you will encapsulate what you've done today, tomorrow, and then extrapolate that into the fact that when God looks at 1,000 years, He views it in the same way as we view a day. And the figure of 1,000 years is just a big number. It could be God views 10,000 years. God views all of time. Moses speaks of the watches in the night. The Jews divided the night into three watches, each watch being a period of time when the guard was on duty. You had the beginning watch from sunset to 10 p.m. You had the middle watch, 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And you had the morning watch from 2 a.m. to sunrise. What does Moses say? That it's as a watch in the night. That's how God regards 1,000 years. God regards a watch in the night as equivalent to 1,000 years. See the brevity of our lives? 70. That's what our lives are. Verse 10, the years of your life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. They're incredibly brief. I had an uncle who died on Friday morning, a man who professed faith. It was a man who filled my life as a youngster with great joy. He just was a twinkle in his eye. It was always godly, innocent fun and humor. I can remember him with fondness. But his life is gone. It's ended. I will never see him again. And what is true of my uncle is true of you and me. We will never walk this earth for more years than what God has decreed. God says that we're swept away as a flood. Do you know what a flood is? Boys and girls, you know what a flood is? What happens with a flood? Not just a little stream, but a flood. It carries everything with it. It's remorseless. It's relentless. It just carries all before it. One commentator writes, generation after generation is hurried from time into the vast ocean of eternity by an impetuous and roaring torrent. See, Moses stacks up picture after picture. It's like a dream. Our lives are like a dream. Did you dream last night? How long did you dream for? A few seconds? A few moments? 20 minutes? It's hard to tell, isn't it, when you dream? One thing about a dream is when you're waking up in the morning, you can't remember it. You remember little bits of it. That's our lives. Your life and mine. In reality, we will be forgotten shortly after we have died. People will say they'll remember us. But reality is that in the conscious awareness of many people, even those who have loved us, unless it's someone that we've spent our spouse and we've lived our life with for many, many years, beyond that, we are just a dream. He says we're like grass. Now, when I grew up in the grass and ran around the garden which my uncle would be with us in, lived near where my grandmother was, the grass was green and luscious. The grass in Northern Ireland could be cut 3 times in the year to feed the cattle during the winter. But this isn't where Moses is. Moses isn't standing in a fertile land because the rain has watered that land and the grass is growing luscious. Even that grass in Northern Ireland dies. The grass here that Moses speaks of rises in the morning and dies. It all dies. Our lives are swept away by the flood. Our lives are but a dream. Our lives are like grass that grow in the morning and then they are ended. Do you understand that your life is marked by great frailty and great brevity? Young people, you may think, well, that's going to be a long way off. But those of us in this building and you at home who are older, you understand this, don't you? You're understanding the reality of the frailty of your life. Why does this happen? Why does God bring our lives to an end? And it's important to realize that it's God bringing our lives to an end. Because God says, verse 3, you return to man and say, return, O children of men. Now, returning often is taken to mean repentance, and that's correct. But that's not the returning here. The returning here that God is doing is he's calling us back. And why is he calling us back? He's calling us back because of the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3 when God said to mankind, dust you are and to dust you shall return. Why does God bring us back to the dust? Because of the sin in our lives. We die because of sin. That's the reality of who we are. We cannot escape it. When the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God who given it. Our days are numbered by God. The time, the place, and the circumstances of our lives are all numbered by God. And that's really important because we're living in a season at the moment where, and I want to again be careful about how I say this, but it's as though we have to do everything to keep every single person alive. There seems to be no balance at all. Now, I care for my own life and I care for the lives of others. Absolutely. I would not do anything that I believe would put anybody's life at risk. To do that would be immoral. It would be wrong. But the truth is, and we have to bear in mind, the truth is, it is God who decrees our days. It is God who decides when we're going to die. And as we seek to do what we can within reasonable measures, to protect people's lives, we have to remember that we cannot destroy people's lives as we seek to protect people's lives if the protection measures taken are greater than the damage that could be done. And that's a fine line, and we have different views on that. And I understand that. But the reality is that we all should get the point that it's God who brings a person's life to an end. And no matter what we do, and our best efforts cannot keep a person alive if God decrees that it is the end of their days. And remember, the end of the days are marked before time. The end of their days are not marked during their life. Moses penned these words. And he penned these words when these people were homeless wanderers. And he penned these words because 40 years previously, when they stood on the verge of the promised land, they refused to go in because they wouldn't believe that God had given them the land. What they saw through the eyes of the 10 spies led them to think that this is not for us. And so God brought judgment upon them. You can read it in Numbers chapter 14, where he said that all those over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness in the next 40 years. And as those people died, and many of them died young, and as those people died in the wilderness, potentially 2 million of them, it's not a phenomenal number, died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. I didn't do the math, but if you divide 40 into 2 million, I'm sure it's a big number we're dying every day. And why were they dying? They were dying because of their unbelief and their refusal to go into the land that God had promised an oath. And so what's the message of the dying in the wilderness when funeral after funeral after funeral is taking place in the wilderness? What is the message of those who are dying? All those over the age of 20 dying in the wilderness. What's the message? Unbelief brings death. Refusing to accept the ways of God brings death. And so here we are, we have this Creator, we have this God who is from everlasting to everlasting, and we have our lives that are marked as what? Grass that comes and grass that withers and grass that is destroyed, that is bowled over by a flood like a dream. And here we are and all are frailly marked by 70 years, and if we have strength, 80. And what are we saying to God? We're saying to God, no, we're not going to accept. We're not going to do. Yes, we understand the theology. Yes, we can write a paper even, an essay on this doctrinal point. But in terms of me actually implementing it in my life today, no, thank you, I'm not going to do that. And do you know what that is? That's unbelief. Do you know what that unbelief results in? You know what that unbelief brings? It brings death. No wonder the Church of Jesus Christ today is dying on its feet. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ says, come to God, come to the Creator of heaven and earth. Well, many of them deny Him as Creator of heaven and earth. Come to God while He gives you life and have a relationship with God. But you don't actually have to obey the commands of God. You don't have to do the things of God. Let's go through the Word of God. Let's pick out the bits that we don't like and let's set them to the side and say, that was Old Testament stuff. That doesn't apply today. Paul was a misogynist. Let's set that out. Jesus was, well, he was a good man in many ways, but we've got to question some of the things Jesus said. Let's leave that out, and you're left with how many pages? Well, we can live with that. You know what that is? It's unbelief. You know what unbelief brings? Brings death. Unbeliever, I would say to you today, your big problem is not your sin. Your big problem is not sorting out your life. You look at the Christians around you and think, well, I can't dress like that. I can't talk like that. My language is... I can't give up the things in my life that are dear to me. I tell you this morning, your biggest problem is not any sin you're engaging in. Your biggest problem is your unbelief. You will not die because of sin. You will die because of your unbelief in God that brings you into sin, that leads you then to be by nature an object of God's wrath. If you believed in God and you took His word and you confessed your sin and you repented and said, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God would sort out the things in your life that you think you need to sort out before you can come to God. He'll sort them out. Your problem is unbelief. What about you and I who believe? Do we unquestioningly believe? Do we believe without being uncritical? Do we believe wholeheartedly? You know, as we read, as we work through Luke, and we read about the lepers and the others, the blind, the paralyzed man who had faith, and his friends who lowered Jesus down into the roof of Jesus' house. And Jesus said to him, pick up your bed and walk. I know that wasn't the first thing that Jesus said, but setting aside why Jesus said, behold, your sins are forgiven you in the interaction with the Pharisees. When Jesus said, pick up your bed and walk, what did the man do? Well, I can't, don't expect me to do that. That's impossible. You saw me being lowered in through the roof. I can't, I've been like this. And even if I was to get up, I've been like this for years and my muscles are decayed and the various tendons in my body aren't going to work. How am I supposed to just get up and walk? What does he do? He doesn't question. He doesn't think. He just does what Jesus says. Why? Because he believes in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he'd hear Jesus preach the good news of the power of salvation. And yet there you and I are, created by the same God, having the same frail issues in our lives. And what would we do? Well, I'll need to speak to the doctor and see if really this is a wise idea for me to strain my body and try and get myself up out of this mat. I think I really appreciate what you're saying, God, but you'll understand, won't you, if I take a second opinion. It's not just about health. It's about our material well-being. It's about our mental well-being. It's about our relationships. When has God said to us, you need to stop that. You need to stop that. That's sin. Yeah, I will. Just not now. You need to engage in this relationship in this way. Yeah, I know, I understand, but I don't just see eye to eye with him or her at the minute. Let me just pass this wee bit of time. And Jesus says, see how they love one another? What is it that causes us to question and to doubt? Is it that God is not great enough? Is he not the creator of heaven and earth? Is he not from everlasting to everlasting? What is it that causes us to doubt and disbelieve? Is it the fact that we actually, when we compare ourselves with God, we're not that short of the mark? Do we not see ourselves in terms of the frailty? Do we not see ourselves in terms of the flood, the dream, and the grass? Do not see ourselves in terms of the 70 or 80 years. What is it? What is it really? What is it? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And so we need to think about this because it's very important. It's just not an aspect of our Reformed Christianity. It's who we are as believers in Christ. It's really important. And tonight we'll see how Moses addressed this issue. And then next week we'll look at more what this issue is about. And I don't do it to discourage you. I don't do it to dishearten you. I do it to try and open up all our minds to the truth of this. All our minds to the truth of this. All our minds to the truth of this. Let's pray.